So if you're not already there, turn to Genesis 50. We're getting really close to the end of our series in the book of Genesis, page 44, if you're using one of the seat Bibles. And if you need a copy of the outline, raise your hand. When Jacob died, Joseph's brothers feared. Verse 15 of Genesis 50, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." They were haunted by their past. They were consumed with the idea that evil begets evil. The evil that they have done will result in evil done to them. Now, Joseph had already assured them back in chapter 45 that he would provide for them. Remember, they had that big scene and he wept and they talked and kissed and reconciled, and now they're back in a place of fear. So much so that they, in this passage, actually send a messenger. They don't even go to talk to Joseph. What happened to the hugging and kissing and reconciliation? That's all gone. They're filled with doubt and fear again. And so they send a messenger to speak with Joseph, and that messenger is supposed to pick up on clues as to whether Joseph is intending to do them harm. Obviously, that was a positive experience for the messenger. Verse 16, so they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died." And what they say next really sounds like two third grade brothers, trying to work on the babysitter or something. "Dad told me to tell you to forgive me. So please, forgive me." That's the sense in verse 17. "Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." This is a really powerful example of the addictive nature of fear. Do you know what that's like? Like you experience fear, and whether it's caused by something you've done or something done to you, you experience fear, and then you go to God or you work things out with a person and you experience relief from that fear. And then a few days later, what happens? Or even a few minutes sometimes? Or a few months, like the fear comes back. It is tenacious. It is sticky. It is obsessive. And so you work through it again, and then it comes back. It keeps coming back. That's the picture we have here. If we had time to go back and reread the story, you would see in chapter 45, as I said, this reconciliation seemed to happen. Like things were great, but not anymore. Their minds are spinning again with their own wickedness that is now decades ago. And they're reliving their own nightmare. Joseph's brothers feared. Joseph wept. Look at the end of verse 17. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why did he weep? Perhaps because they used a messenger and didn't even feel comfortable coming to him? Because they feared him? Perhaps because they assumed the worst of him? Verse 16, that they assumed that he would bring back their own failure, that the only dam blocking the flood of his wrath was Jacob, their father, being alive. And as soon as he died, Nothing else is going to hold him back. He's going to get us. Perhaps he wept because their fear reminded him of the past, regurgitated all that hurt. I don't know. But in any case, he wept over their condition, that they were frozen in this recurring fear, and that is worthy of tears. And I think the same thing is true today. That some of us are living in, maybe many of us are living in this nomad's land of recurring fear. Like, we're not as bad as we were, but we're not experiencing the good that God has for us. So we're floating around in the middle. You see a picture of this in Psalm 32 when David said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." He's saying it's like just, you know, taking a nap on the pavement of the parking lot on a hot July day in Greenville. You know, the water, the moisture, the life in you will be sucked away. And he said that's what it's like. Now, in David's case, he had actually sinned. He had not been willing to confess that sin openly, honestly, publicly. And so he was experiencing that horrible, real guilt. In the brother's case, it didn't seem like real guilt. Like, it was real guilt in the sense they had really done wrong to their brother. But it had been resolved. But we all know what that's like, right? We can get it resolved, but our brain doesn't get the message. Or our heart is not satiated with the resolution. And so it comes back. And this is where I think we need to pause for a moment and talk about something really inappropriate in church, but I hope it helps you. It's tasteless. But this is the illustration that I think it's helpful to me. It may not be helpful to you. But we'll go for it. Anyway, yeah. No fear. God has designed our bodies to eliminate poison, yes, through using the restroom, right? Like, if you don't go to the bathroom on a regular basis, I know this is basic, but if you don't go to the bathroom on a regular basis, it will be A, uncomfortable, B, eventually deadly. Because there are toxins and poisons that are in your body that God has gifted us the beautiful ability to emit. And if we don't do that, we will be at least uncomfortable, eventually dead, because of the poisons. Well, God has designed our souls the same way. If we are not regularly emitting toxins, poisons, and I'm talking, what are you talking about? I'm talking about, you know, the sin that we have committed to others, against others. I'm talking about the hurt that we have experienced from others. The pain, sin, all these different toxins that build up within us, things we've done way back in the past. For some of us, we are still shaped by yesterday's failure. We're still driven by yesterday's hurt. You need to go to the bathroom spiritually, like today. Like now. Parents, one of the greatest things we can teach our kids, potty train them spiritually. Not just physically. Like, how do you confess sin? How do you resolve conflict? How do you learn to say what Paul said, that, you know, he's the things in the past are past. You know, he's pressing on. And I know those words sound so simple, because fear really is addictive. Guilt can be addictive. You can, and here's where the metaphor breaks down, because you can confess your sin in that sense, use the restroom spiritually, but then the next day that same sin can come back and haunt you. So there are habits that must be formed, new habits that must be formed, so that we learn, like what Romans 8:15 says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. No, you received the spirit of adoption as sons. So you cry, Abba, Father. What Paul is arguing in Romans 8 is the way you go to the bathroom spiritually that prevents you from reliving this slavery to fear over and over again is to cry out to your Father, is to know who He is. And when you think about Joseph and all he experienced, there is no other explanation for the forgiveness he gave his brothers, for the freedom from the hurt and abuse of the past, than that his eyes were riveted on his Father, his God, who, as we're going to see in a moment, is up to something really good. So if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Like, if we're not convinced of that, it doesn't matter what ritual we go through. It's not going to be gone. It will come back. He is faithful and just. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much? All unrighteousness. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from that. That's all sin. That's the Bible's description of using the restroom spiritually. And if that metaphor makes you feel uncomfortable, find another one. But we as believers need to be discipled in daily cleansing, or else we get stopped up spiritually. And we relive stuff that God did not intend for us to relive. And that's what we're seeing here at the end of the book. And that's why Joseph is weeping. Because his brothers don't get it. And they end up, you know, this is what we do. They end up projecting their own misery on Joseph. Like, because they're miserable and haunted by the past, they assume everybody else is living the same way and is out to get me. And it's just a horrible place to live. Joseph wept. And then Joseph spoke. And these are some of the most beautiful words in the Bible. Verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God?" So what he's going to do here is he's going to give us four fear-crushing elements, responses. His response gives us four fear-crushing truths. First of all, he knew his place. He knew his place. Who do you think I am? That's basically what he's saying. Am I in the place of God? We got to learn this. Unhealthy fear is always a product of replacing God. Unhealthy fear is always a product of replacing fear. Now, there is a healthy fear, right? Like if this morning you're intentionally hiding sin that the Spirit is convicting you of, you ought to be afraid. Like there's a warning light on your dashboard that's blinking right now saying, don't hold back, go to somebody, go to God, confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive. So we fear because of known, not hypothetical sin, known sin that the Spirit is convicting us of. Or if you're in physical danger, if there's a car driving toward you, that's not the time to, quote, fear not. Like God has given you a healthy dose of fear to say, move. So there are times where fear is healthy. But unhealthy fear, which is what we're seeing illustrated in Genesis 50, and what haunts many of us daily, is always the product of replacing God. Either we put ourselves in the place of God, and we're trying to do stuff that only God does. Like if we're trying to be God for our children, or God for our friend, or be the savior of our church, or the savior of our family, that is an exhausting job that will fill you with fear. You can't replace God. God is God, not us. So we're putting ourselves in the place of God, or putting another in the place of God, which is filling us with fear. Or, and this is a big one, we're putting a perverted form of God in the place of God. Like an image that we have of who God is that really isn't who he is. It's an idol, a false perversion of who God is. And therefore we're experiencing recurring, addictive fear because we're fearing the God who really isn't God. It's a God of our own making, rather than who God says he is. So number one, Joseph knew his place. Am I in the place of God? Number two, he called evil, evil. He called evil, evil. Verse 20, you meant evil against me. Now there are many people who believe that if I believe what Genesis 50 is describing, then what I will be doing is calling evil good. I will be misrepresenting what really happened to me or what I've done. Joseph is illustrating the fact that this is not the case. He could look at his brothers and say, yeah, you meant evil. Like, what you did was wrong. And by the way, it wasn't just what they did, which is one of the miracles for Joseph's forgiveness. It was what they did that led to what other people did that was just evil. Think about it. Joseph was hated by his brothers, sold into slavery. Then Potiphar's wife, who was his boss, Potiphar, his wife tried to seduce him, then framed him, lied about him, got him sent to prison. Then the cupbearer, Joseph's friend, forgot about him. So Joseph is rotting in prison for a couple of years. Evil rarely travels alone. Evil starts an avalanche of evil. Joseph experienced not just the evil done by his brothers, but when he looked at his brothers, he could see how their hatred, their selling him into slavery, led to a host of other evil actions that caused Joseph much pain. Think about it. As a young man, he had already been hated by his family members, abused, discarded, seduced, framed, forgotten. He called evil, evil. Number three, he believed God's purpose was good and is good. He believed God's purpose is good. Verse 20, second half, but God. This is another one of those great but gods. But God meant it for good. You meant evil. God meant good. By the way, good, same word that was used in Genesis 1. The author wants our minds to see the big story of Genesis from 1 to 50. The God who took nothing and made everything and declared it good is the God that will take your nothing and your evil and transform it into good. If God can create the world out of nothing, He can take your something that right now might be pretty contaminated and transform it into something good. He loves to do that. He's committed to do that. He believed God's purpose is good. And then in verse 20, he describes an aspect of that good. Verse 20, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. This is the gospel in Genesis. One man abandoned so many can be saved. As Mark 10:45 says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God can take the most heinous crime in history, the crucifixion of Jesus, and transform it into something good, which is why we're sitting here under the grace of God rather than the wrath of God, because Genesis 50 is true. God loves to take evil and transform it into good. And Joseph being sacrificed for the good of many is just a tiny little picture of God's commitment to take evil and turn it into good as he has done through Jesus. So if what Joseph says here is not true, all of us are damned. But it is true. He believed God's purpose was good. Number four, he promised provision. He promised provision. Verse 21, so do not fear. He says it again. Addictive fear. When we fight addictive fear, we have to repeat the promises over and over again. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. In the Hebrew, that last phrase is so intimate. Spoke kindly to them is literally spoke to their heart. Spoke to their hearts. He's not simply coldly doing the right thing. I know I need to forgive you, but I hate you. That's not it. He called what they did evil, but he is reaching out with compassion, and he is loving the ones who hated him. These words are so powerful, so beautiful, so hopeful, and so often used in painful situations. We need to wrestle with, why are they so hard to believe? Why are they so hard to believe? Let me just suggest a couple. There are many reasons. Number one, it often feels like God is not doing anything. It often feels like God is not doing anything. If God is turning evil to good, and I look at my life right now, it doesn't seem like he's doing anything. Like we look at the Joseph story and we see, whoa, yeah, I see the good. Joseph gets a cool hat. He's reigning over Egypt. You know, he provides food for everybody. There's a nice bow put on the package. It seems clear that the evil has been turned into good. But in many cases, It just seems really hard to believe that any good can come from this, like horrible situations of injustice or despicable abuse, or, you know, and with the families being divided and lives being destroyed. And you look at that and you say, you have to have real creative Pollyanna eyeballs to try to see something good coming out of that. Why did God turn that tragedy into triumph? But in my life, we're just kind of slopping around in the midst of the swamp. And we can feel really unspiritual when we feel that way and when it looks that way. But we need to understand that is normal. Like, let me give you a couple examples. For example, Elizabeth Elliot. Do you know her? Wife of Jim Elliot. She could be described as one of many, you know, Joseph-like believers in the 20th century. She and her husband, Jim Elliot, went as missionaries to reach the Aka tribe. They ended up killing Jim Elliot. And she wrote this. Later, the experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have had one husband murdered, she's talking about Jim Elliot, and then later she was remarried and another one disintegrate body, soul, and spirit through cancer, is not what you would call a proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks like just the opposite. My belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct. It is by faith. To apprehend God's sovereignty working in that love is, we must say it, the last and highest victory of the faith that overcomes the world. See what she's saying? This idea of a pretty picture all tied up, it's not the way it is. It's not the way life goes. And we can shake our fists till we walk, you know, till we die. And we could say God should do it another way. And we could look at other people and think, wow, they have it easy. But if we judge God by immediate circumstances, you will conclude evil begets evil. Not good. And one of the key problems there is timing. Like, doubt flourishes in a hurried heart. Doubt flourishes in a hurried heart. That is why Peter wrote to the suffering Christians in 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That is, God is great. So that at the proper time, say that with me, at the proper time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He cares for you. God is good. The mighty hand of God, God is great. Notice how the greatness of God and the goodness of God is connected by the timing of God. Like, you may not see these connect right away. And so, Peter says, humble yourself. Like, pain has a way of making us proud while we feel broken. But we're really brittle and impatient. If God is good and God is great, why doesn't he provide relief now? Do we think Joseph never wrestled with that question? Like, as he's shackled, being dragged to Egypt for doing the right thing, as he's shafted by Potiphar's wife, going to jail, forgotten by his friend, Do we think he did not wonder, God, this stinks? Like, I trust you. I'm following you. Do you treat your children this way? Do you think it was just automatic for Joseph? Never judge a story by its middle. Don't judge a book by its middle. A perfect author is not finished yet. So even when it seems like he's not doing anything, he is. Another reason why we struggle to believe what Joseph is saying is it seems like we are whitewashing evil. I mentioned this earlier. I want to talk about this a little bit more, because when we are suffering and someone quotes Romans 8:28 or refers to this section of the story of Joseph, it can feel trite. Like, if I highlight God's good purposes, then I'm justifying what this other person did or what I did. And even when we listen to some of the passages, the radical passages of Christian forgiveness, it can feel wrong. Like 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. What God is saying there is, just like God transforms evil to good, he's calling his children to participate in that transformation. Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you. That's a big one. Let's just pause there for a moment. So far as it depends on you. Because some of us get clogged in the fact that the other person's not cooperating with our forgiveness, and the Bible is saying you're not responsible for that person. So far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all. Then he continues, loved one, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So God is not minimizing evil, he is assuming responsibility for it. I will deal with it. And when we seek revenge, we are playing God. And we need to learn from Joseph. Am I in the place of God? Like, am I supposed to do God's job? No. What's interesting is, if you continue reading, remember chapter divisions were added later. Romans 12 leads to Romans... Ooh, sharp. Romans 13 starts talking about government. As imperfect as it is, it's a gift from God. Verse 4, for he, the police, is God's servant for your good. See the good? But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So God has given us government to have a military to protect the citizens, a police to enforce the law against crimes. That's not secular in the sense of Christians won't have anything to do with that. God is actually saying they're my servants. It's one of the ways I keep evil from taking over. So you don't have to go on a vendetta, a crusade for right. Forgive. God is not whitewashing evil. He's differentiating their personal revenge from a governmental responsibility to deal with wrong. Another reason this is difficult is it challenges our view of God's goodness. For many of us, when life seems bad, God must be mad. when life seems bad, God must be mad. A lot of angry Christians are schizophrenic Calvinists. I'll say that again. A lot of angry Christians are schizophrenic Calvinists. We blame God for the bad. We won't trust him for the good. If you think God is sovereign over the bad, like if you're going to blame him for the bad, if you're going to get mad about the bad, trust him for the good. Like, don't go halfway. Trust him for the good. Thomas Watson knew what it was like to face difficulty. He spent time in prison for his preaching. When he wrote about his greatest pastoral difficulties, he didn't mention prison so much as two things he said were the greatest difficulties. One is, as he says, is making unbelievers sad. He's talking about for someone who doesn't know Jesus to truly feel the weight of their sin, their need of the Savior. Second greatest pastoral difficulty is making believers happy. he says, we got it reversed. And so in order to do that, he wrote a book, an entire book on Romans 8:28. All things work, all things for good. All things for good. And it was published in 1663. And a year after that, he went to prison. As with most Puritan works, some of the images and writing are hard to follow. But his arguments in chapter 3 are most encouraging. And he lays a foundation for why all things must work for good for God's people. And it's very simple. He says, because he has made a covenant with them. Because he has made a covenant with them. He says it this way. The Lord has made a covenant with them. And as we have seen throughout the book of Genesis, this should be very familiar to us because we have seen repeated from Genesis 12 and 15 and let me remind you, 17, we'll look at verse 7. And I, this is God speaking to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. To Isaac, he said, I will be with you and will bless you. To Jacob at Bethel, he said, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And in Psalm 50, verse 7, which was the main text at this point that Watson focused on, he quoted, I am God, even thy God. And he says that word, thy, together with God, thy God, is the sweetest word in the Bible. Why? Because it implies, quote, best relations. Now, what does he mean by that? He is saying that it is impossible for God not to work all things for good to his people because of these best relations that flow from the covenant of God. And this is really important because some of us create a God in our own image who is as fickle as we are. And because we wake up on Monday morning feeling unchristian, we think God views us that way. And we need to think covenantally as God does. Let me give you a couple. There are many, but I want to give you a couple examples just to stir your faith. And this is really the way we fight recurring fear. It's not just trying to get rid of it. It is replacing it with a right view of God. He uses several images. Watson uses several images in chapter 3 that communicate God's commitment to work all things for good. He describes God in three, well, more than this. We'll look at three ways. God is our great physician. As Psalm 103:3 says, he heals all your diseases. Listen to what he writes, Watson. God does not deal alike with all. He has trials for the strong and cordials, that is, kindness, a heart of warmth, for the weak. God is a faithful physician and therefore will turn all to the best. If God does not give you that which you like, he will give you that which you need. A physician does not so much study to please the taste of the patient as to cure his disease. We complain that our very sore trials lie upon us. Let us remember, God is our physician. Therefore, he labors rather to heal us than humor us. God's dealing with his children, though they are sharp, yet they are safe. And in order to cure, that he might do thee good at the latter end. So if I go to a doctor, and I am diagnosed with cancer, and he comes over and sits next to me and hugs me, that means a lot. But let's say next visit, he comes over and sits next to me and hugs me, and all he wants to do is hug. He might win the Doctor Sportsmanship Award, but he is an irresponsible doctor, right? Periodically, we could use some hugs. Nothing wrong with that, but the purpose of a doctor is to find a cure, even if that means using a knife or chemo. Now, our God is a great physician. Obviously, human physicians are amazing, but they're limited in knowledge. Our God always knows the malady and the cure. And he perfectly assigns the cure to each of us as needed. We cannot look at each other and say, why not me? You're a fool. The physician knows what you need. And our maladies are different, and the cure is different. So God must work all things for good because he is our great physician. Secondly, God is our loving Father. Now, I realize this is a hard point for those who have had abusive, absent, or neglectful dads, but I plead with you to look to your loving Father. As Watson writes, God cannot hurt his children. For he is a tender-hearted father. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Psalm 103:13. His training is not always painless or pleasant, but it is always in love. As Hebrews 12 says, for they disciplined, that is human fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, which is a way of saying, yeah, most of us fathers kind of flop along doing what we can, but he trains us, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He is an everlasting Father, so his plan may not be speedy, but it is always successful. He is not impulsive, and sometimes that can be frustrating to us. But as 2 Corinthians 1:3 describes him as the Father of mercies, there is not a speck of mercy in this world that does not flow from his hand. He loves to dole out good, mercy, kindness. Thirdly, God must work all things for good because, and this is the one that God really gripped my heart with, reading chapter 3. God is our perfect head. Head. The Bible uses the relationship between the head and the body as a metaphor of the relationship between Christ and his church. The head is to the body what Christ is to the church, to God's people. As Watson describes, the head is placed for the good of the body. Now, this may seem really basic, but this is where we live. Is the head going to design activities for the body that are self-destructive? Like today, I'm going to teach the finger a lesson and get it jammed in the door. Yeehaw! You know, or is it possible for the head to be indifferent toward the body? You know, I know my left arm is broken and bleeding, but whatever. Like, what sane brain thinks that? A little qualification there. You know, what sane brain thinks that way? But some of us think that God thinks that way about his body, the church. And I know it's a metaphor and can't be pushed too far, but remember, Jesus pushed it really far. Like in places like Acts 9, where he confronted Saul and said, "Why do you persecute me?" He didn't say you persecute the church. He says, "Me. You do something against my body, you've done it against me." Jesus is linking that relationship tight. I am the head. I'm concerned about every aspect of my body. So today, if your faith is in Jesus, you are a part of Christ's body. It is impossible for him to be indifferent toward you. It is impossible for him to be antagonistic toward you. If your faith is in Jesus, he is working all things for your good and his glory. And there is never a moment where his eye is not on you, where his thoughts are not toward you with nothing but love and concern. So when fear comes back, when failure floods your mind, when the fear that God will reject you because you have messed up one too many times, remember, God thinks covenantally. When you trust Jesus, you become part of his body. You are a part of his family. You are a patient under his care as the great physician. He can do no other than to seek your good, than to transform all evil into good. Let's pray. Father, you know how tenacious fear is. We are so often like the brothers. We are comforted, and then immediately we slip back into fear. Comfort can sometimes feel so slippery, so tenuous. So we are praying, Lord, that you would that you would teach us how to let go of those thoughts that haunt us. That you would teach us how to use the bathroom spiritually. How to confess our sin. How to not be tortured by the unknown. To wash away guilt in the blood of Jesus. To humble our minds and trust your promises more than the lies and fears that ravage our minds. To cast all our anxieties on your greatness and goodness. and wait on your timing. Your commitment to turn evil to good washes away our recurring fears. And we thank you that we've seen a powerful picture of this in Genesis 50, and we have the privilege of seeing it through the cross, coming from the end of the story back. So Lord, let us not slip back into slavery to fear, because you have given us the spirit of adoption, and we're crying, Abba, Father. So Lord, now as we wash away guilt, as we wash away fear, as we wash away hypotheticals that attack our minds, this time of worship, prayer, a cleansing, Lord, receive it to your glory. May there be many miracles in our midst as we cry out to you now. In Jesus' name and for your glory we pray. Amen.